Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." That might be great if you could keep those familiar words open in front of you. There's also an outline on one of the pages there on the service sheet of the sermon that might be of use to you. I thought I'd... We don't often do this, partly because I don't know many things that Socrates said, but I've come across one, so I thought I'd start with a quote from Socrates for us this evening. I think it captures really well, actually, the lesson that God has for us this evening from his word. This is what he said: "Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Beware the barrenness of a busy life." So our passage tonight is only short. It's just five verses, but I want to suggest, even so, it has the potential within it, if we listen to it, to reorder our life completely, to change the priorities that we have, to change the way that we look at the world, and to change what we think is most important. It's often said that we live in one of the busiest ages in human history. The rise and rise of the smartphone means that we are living in an always-on culture. There was a time, not all that many years ago, where you could walk away from your desk at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and you could forget about your work until you arrived back there at 9 o'clock the following morning. If someone had something really important that they wanted to say to you, you know, they could write a letter. They could get this thing called a pen that had ink in it and a thing called paper and actually write it out and then put it in the post with a stamp and all of that. That was the way that people used to communicate. But I would bet that most of us now, or many of us at least, the very last thing that we do at night is to check our messages and our notifications, and probably the very first thing in the morning as well. I say most of us, I know one or two are holding out against all technological advance, but there will be many of us who are in that boat. When we bump into each other and we ask how we're doing, what are the odds that one of us is going to say, "I'm just really busy at the moment"? One journalist described talk of our busyness as an overused humble brag. I love that. A self-deprecating and yet showy effort, he said, to tout our own importance, our value, and our desirability at work and among our friends. And now it seems that some of the academics agree. There was a study published towards the end of last year by some folks from Columbia and Georgetown and Harvard University who have argued that busyness has replaced conspicuous consumption as a public marker of our worth. So that if you want to show how important you are these days, you don't do it by having lots of luxury goods. You do it by talking all the time about just how busy you are. The trouble with luxury goods, they reckon, is that now almost anyone can afford them. What's the point of driving around in a Bentley if a second division footballer can have one? There's no status left in it anymore, they're saying. Instead, apparently, if we talk about how little time we have, it's a subtle way of bragging about how much other people value our human capital. I'm so busy because the world needs me. Otherwise, it would stop turning. All of which means that it's highly likely that we stand in need of hearing afresh this familiar lesson from Luke's gospel this evening. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. You know, when all is said and done, only one thing matters. The context of our passage underlines the importance of its message. If you've been with us, you'll know that we're following Jesus Christ on a journey back in Chapter 9, he set his face to travel to his own death and resurrection and ascension in Jerusalem. He commanded us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow after him. And so all of chapters 9 to 19 of Luke's gospel are what we might call a school of discipleship. For 10 chapters, they ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus, the servant king? And there are five different journey markers that come within that section that break it up into mini sections. You'll see one here in verse 38. Luke comments, now as they went on their way. That tells us that we've finished mini section one that we've been looking at over the last few weeks as Hamish has led us, a section all about how you relate to the world around you in mission and in love. And now we're starting mini section two. It's going to run through till chapter 13, verse 21. And right up front in this new section, Luke puts two passages that get right to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're going to look at them this Sunday and next. Tonight, it's all about undistracted devotion to the Word of God. And next week, we're going to be learning about faithful, dependent prayer. Let's dive straight in then with our first point. I'm calling it the grave error of distracted service. And I have to admit that whenever I start to read this passage, I feel a bit of sympathy for Martha in this scene of domestic tension. I don't know if you're the same. If you've got a brother or sister, you will know that they are uniquely capable of winding you up and getting you into trouble without even saying anything. They maintain an air of complete innocence, and yet somehow everything is your fault. And here you could be forgiven for thinking that Mary has played a blinder. She gets Martha into trouble without even speaking. And even in the text itself, there are a whole bunch of things that would seem to commend Martha to us at first glance. So in verse 38, Jesus enters this village and Mary welcomes him into her house. Sorry, Martha welcomes him into her house. The word is received. And normally in Luke's gospel, receiving Jesus is a good thing. It's synonymous with becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So if we didn't know the story better, we would think that Martha is about to be held up for us as a gold standard of what a disciple should be. All the more so when she starts serving Jesus. Did you see that word there in verse 30? She's serving Jesus all on her own, alone. You may know that in the culture of the day, there were some highly important social customs. One of them was when a stranger arrived in your house needing hospitality, you went over the top to meet his needs. You would greet him, you'd wash his feet, you'd cook for him. And if your guest had any particular level of importance, then you really pushed the boat out. No amount of trouble was too great. And that's why Martha is making such a fuss here. Do you see that in verse 40, she calls Jesus Lord? That matches Luke's own description of him in verse 39. It's not just a term of respect. It's a full-blown confession of faith. So try and picture the scene. You've got the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge coming round for dinner, as you do. They're up in St. Andrews. They want to come and see you because they've missed you so much. So there you are. You're slaving away in your kitchen over your, what are you having, beef Wellington maybe. You've got a raspberry pavlova on the go. Everything's all very busy and frantic. And your housemate is lying on the sofa, earphones in, listening to a sermon. Would you maybe feel just a touch aggrieved? You've been left on your own to do all the hard work? Well, he or she is just luxuriating on the sofa. You'll see that Martha says she's all alone in verse 40. It's not like there were loads of other servants who could help. If she didn't do the work, Jesus goes hungry. So what could possibly be more important than serving the King of Kings? Remember, the arrival of Jesus on earth was so significant. It was accompanied by a whole bunch of angels singing about how important he is. Christ the Lord. This is the one who stands at the very center of history, the one through whom salvation is coming to the world, and he's round for dinner. What could be more important than serving him? But if our initial sympathies lie with Martha, the text is clear that they shouldn't remain there. For all of her endeavor and busyness, she is in fact failing badly in the school of discipleship. The clues that are in the words that are used to describe her. See, in verse 40, she's called distracted. The word's only used here in the New Testament. It literally comes from a word that means literally something like pulled or dragged away. And so in later use, it came to mean something like distracted or overburdened. And the point is that Martha wasn't just busy in her work, but that she was preoccupied or consumed by it, in the sense that she'd allowed those other concerns to drag her away from the one thing that really mattered. They became priorities to the exclusion of Jesus himself. The words anxious and troubled are there in verse 41. They convey the same idea. In Luke's gospel, anxiety is always spiritually dangerous. In chapter 12, in a few weeks, we'll see Jesus commands his followers not to be anxious. In the parable of the sower, it's the cares or the anxieties of the world that are compared to spiritual thorns that grow up and strangle spiritual life. And that anxieties word is the same as the word used here in verse 41. It's not just in Luke. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So we just need to be clear that Martha wasn't just flustered by the privilege and responsibility of serving Jesus. She wasn't just worried that the veg and the meat wouldn't be cooked at the same time and that one of them would get cold before she could get them on the table. She's not just grumpy because her sister is skiving. Jesus has looked into her heart and seen that her busyness is pulling her away from a right devotion to him. I think that helps us understand the manner in which Martha approaches Jesus in verse 40 there. Our translation says she went up to him. The word's actually a bit more confrontational than that. I think it's got that sense here. She's not just asking Jesus to do something. She's having a go at him. Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve all alone? Will you not tell her to do something about it? And I hope you can see that it's never great when you become so preoccupied with your own agenda that you start having a go at Jesus and telling him what to do. Well, I think there is a vital lesson for us here. I think it's vital for us as a church, and I dare say for many of us as individuals as well. We are being reminded by God, and I find it hugely helpful to be brought up just short and hit with this straight in the face, that there is a higher priority in life than, well, whatever else it is that might be preoccupying you at the moment. The results you'll get in your exams in a few months' time. There is a higher priority than your children's school report. There is something that comes above your family responsibilities. There's something that outstrips your physical needs and your commercial priorities. Something more important than your sporting endeavor and success and enjoyment. Something above the need for a crammed and thriving social life. Something above even watching yet another box set of whatever it may be. None of those things are intrinsically bad in and of themselves. Of course they're not. But any of them can become a snare that drags our soul away from God. Listen to the way that one writer from the 19th century put it. If we love life, we must learn to hold the things of this world with a very loose hand, and beware of allowing anything to have the first place in our heart, excepting God. He went a stage further. See what you make of this. Let us mentally write poison on all temporal good things. Used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become a curse. I'd love us to knock around afterwards whether you think we've got that as a church, whether we've got it as a generation. We know, I think, that God wants us to enjoy good things. We kind of take that for granted, perhaps more so than previous generations. But do we know that those same good things can be poisoned to us? That's a lesson that holds true for whoever, for us, whoever we are this evening, whether we're Christian believers or not. God is wanting to say to us that there is one thing that really matters, and that is knowing him. But for those of us who are Christian believers, I think there's an even tighter application. I say that because the word that's used to describe Martha's service in verse 40 there is actually the word that the rest of the New Testament translates as ministry. So, you know, there's a rather surprising lesson for us here, I reckon, which is that even my Christian ministry and service can become a snare that drags my heart away from Christ. Now, this may be quite a subtle point, but I think it's vital to stop and think about it in a busy and an activist generation like ours. You know, it's possible for the stuff that we do for Jesus to end up taking a bigger place in our heart than that which we give to Jesus himself. The responsibilities that we have at church, the committees we sit on, the Bible studies we lead, the sermons we preach, all great things. But if we allow any of them to drag us away from the one thing that really matters, they are poison. Well, I bet if you were talking to a friend at 5 o'clock this evening and said, "Oh, what do you think the minister's going to say at church tonight?" I bet no one said, "I think he's going to tell us that we should be serving less in church." Do you know that it may be that cutting out some service from your life might be exactly the right thing to do in the light of what God is saying to us this evening? Not cutting it out so that we can go and chase after a whole bunch more of temporal good things that can then poison us, but so that it can be replaced by the one thing that really matters. Certainly as a church, I'd love us to try and guard ourselves in all of our conversations with one another against ever defining Christian keenness by the amount of stuff that people do in church and the number of rotas that they're on. A church can very easily slip into that. It is possible to have a Christian life that is full of busy activity, but barren of soul. Beware the grave error of distracted service. How about instead we focus on the glorious delight of undistracted devotion? It's our second point. It's one of those passages in which Jesus explicitly commends someone as an example to the rest of us. It's such a tender way and loving way, isn't it, that Jesus corrects Martha. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." There are always many things, aren't there, in life? But Mary was all about the one thing that really matters. I love the way, again, that Mary's held up as an example without ever speaking. You notice it's often those who make the most noise in church who stand out. But the thing that is commendable about Mary is something that she did without ever opening her mouth. She just sat at the feet of her Lord and listened to his word. In fact, she'd learned the vital lesson that had strengthened Jesus himself in his own time of temptation. She knew that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And from one angle, this is just a very ordinary scene, isn't it? There's no grand gestures from Mary. It's just quiet listening. Worth saying, viewed from another angle, this scene is actually radical and deeply unusual. Although rabbis often had disciples sitting at their feet in the first century to learn from them, that role of disciple was never open to a woman. In fact, it would have been scandalous, worth knowing, in the first century, in the culture of the day, for Jesus to take the time to instruct Mary as he does here, particularly in this one-on-one sort of setting. But Jesus had no time at all for the sexist conventions of his day. Throughout his ministry, he defied cultural norms. He accepted and taught women gladly as his disciples. He did model a difference between men and women. He chose 12 men to be his apostles. But at the level of discipleship, he taught the complete equality of men and women. And so here, it's Mary, surprisingly again, a woman who is held up as a star pupil in Jesus' school of discipleship. She wouldn't allow anything to drag her away from her need to sit and listen to the word of the Lord. Mary has chosen what Jesus calls the good portion. It's a really interesting way of him expressing it, because in the Psalms, the portion of the believer is often God himself. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion." Again, in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" says Asaph. "There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever." And Mary has that same sort of undistracted single-mindedness about her. "Lord, there is nothing I desire in heaven but you." She knows that Jesus is the Lord of all, and so she wants to feed on his word. That's what it means to have the Lord as your portion. It means to feed on his word. And Jesus says she's chosen the good portion, because even more important than cooking Jesus dinner is the decision to be a listening disciple. There's so much to learn in the detail of the verses. Again, did you just see the last sentence there where Jesus says that Mary's portion will not be taken away from her? It's an echo. It may set off to something back in chapter 8. Can we just flick there for a second, chapter 8, verse 18? It's another context in which Jesus is teaching his disciples to make sure that they listen to his word in the right kind of way. So, chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." In other words, it goes one of two ways. For the disciple who listens attentively to my word, says Jesus, there will be an upward spiral of more and more blessing as we grow in an unshakable relationship with him. But for anyone who doesn't listen rightly, there is just a downward spiral. And even the little glimmer of spiritual life that looked as though it was there ends up being snuffed out. But Mary's held up for us because she's chosen the right portion. Nothing is going to drag her away from the single priority of undistracted, devoted listening to Jesus and his word. Well, if you've been with us at all through our studies in the first 10 chapters of Luke, you won't be surprised when I say that this idea of hearing and receiving Jesus' word has been a big theme already in the Gospels so far. If you've been following along with us, it will be echoing bells, ringing bells, echoing a lot. Hearing and receiving Jesus' words has been a big theme for us. Right at the start of the Gospel, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, do you remember he was struck dumb? Why? Because he didn't believe the word that was said to him. Mary was commended for believing in her heart the things that had been spoken. And that theme has continued all the way through the Gospel. Let me give you four words that the Gospel uses to describe those who are listening rightly to Jesus' word. See what you make of these. First of all, they are secure. Because Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house, it's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because that house had been well built." So they are secure. Do you fancy some eternal security in your life? Second, they're fruitful. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "Well, as for the seed that fell in the good soil, there's those who hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Do you fancy a fruitful life? 30, 60, even 100-fold. They're loved, third. Jesus was teaching in a house that was packed to the rafters with people who were wanting to hear him. And someone said, "Oh, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to see you." And he replied, "No, my mother and brothers are here." It's those who hear the word of God and do it. They are loved. Do you want to be loved by God, by Jesus, with the kind of intimacy with which you would love a brother or sister? Final word, they're blessed. We'll see in a few chapters' time that a woman in the crowd cried out to Jesus one day, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed." In other words, Jesus, your mum is so lucky. What could be a greater blessing than being able to breastfeed the Son of God when he comes to earth? And Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Does anyone want to know God's favor and blessing? It's found in hearing and keeping the word of God. It's quite a list, that, isn't it? You put those four together: secure, fruitful, loved, and blessed. And that's what Mary had chosen. The glorious delight of undistracted devotion. It's not a very complicated passage this evening, is it? I guess I could have said it in much less time. But in an always-on, in an activist culture like ours, in a busy church like ours, in an even busier, wider Christian scene in St. Andrews, I don't think we could be studying anything more important or timely for us. I was on the phone the other day to a friend who's been in Christian ministry for many years. I was writing this sermon when he called. For some reason, I just felt compelled to tell him what I was working on. So I just read him verse 42, I think it was. And it went really quiet at the end of the phone. He said, "You know, that's just exactly what I needed to hear. I run around all over the place doing stuff for Jesus, but I neglect the one thing that really matters." Well, I wonder, are you a Martha? Jesus says to you today, full of love, full of affection, I know how busy you are. I know how anxious you are about many things. I know they have the potential to distract you and pull your heart away from me. But beware the barrenness of a busy life. He was saying to Martha, "Martha, just microwave a pizza and listen to me. It's fine to do that, you know." Here's a question to prompt some private reflection, to stimulate our conversations with one another over coffee. Are there any distractions that you need to cut out of your life at the moment? Good temporal things? Maybe even areas of Christian service, they just need to go because you're too busy to focus on the one thing that really matters. Or are you a Mary? Do you love to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him? Do you maybe feel guilty sometimes when you make the time to sit down and do that? There's so many other things going on, so many things you could be doing elsewhere. Jesus says one thing is really necessary. You've chosen the good portion, and it will never be taken away from you. My guess is we're all a bit of both. That we're all sometimes busy and distracted. Many of us, sometimes we like to sit and listen. Let's in our hearts acknowledge the grave error of distracted service, the glorious delight of undivided devotion. What better or more important could there be than sitting at the feet of the Lord who loved us enough to give his life on a cross in love to forgive us? What could be more important than following on in the footsteps of the one who was going to Jerusalem to die and rise again so that heaven might be opened and anyone who believes in him might be allowed to enter? What better could you want to do with your life than to listen to the one who loved, you enough to die for you and give himself for you? What a Lord we have. What a privilege to listen to him. May God enable us to value it rightly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the clarity of his teaching. But you know that in a busy world and in busy lives with so many right responsibilities, that we find it hard to take the time to sit at his feet and listen to him. I want to ask you, therefore, to remind us afresh, even this evening, of the importance of that. I want to praise you that through his death on the cross, Jesus provides complete forgiveness, even for our inattentiveness to his word. And we want to pray that we might learn from Mary, that we might choose daily the good portion, that for as long as it's called today, we would not give up encouraging one another to hear and receive your word day by day, so that we may not be distracted by a sinful, unbelieving heart. Today, as we hear your voice, help us to believe and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.